The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Our scripture reading is going to be in Daniel 8. If you would turn there, please. I wanted to devote a moment to the reading of that entire chapter in preparation for our message this morning to kind of give us a jump start. So Daniel and chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the first one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end." Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, "Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future." And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Well, hopefully we'll be able to say we understand it after our message this morning. Amen. You may have expected a Christmas-related theme this morning. I'm not a real big one on following all the holidays in the preaching schedule, because if I did that slavishly, I would have about a dozen less Sunday mornings to preach through series of messages if I followed all in each and every one of the holidays. But today I wanted to talk about something different, because we have come to Daniel chapter 8, and that is something that relates to the Jewish holiday Hanukkah. Our text today gives us the opportunity to recognize this holiday, one which is very significant to the Jewish people, but which we may have lost sight of or not really grasped a hold of over the years growing up in a Christian context or a Gentile context, perhaps. We won't be talking about the modern celebration of this Jewish holiday this morning. We will, by necessity, speak some about the historical events that created the holiday, but our focus is going to be on the prophecy of those events written over 300 years before they occurred. And so we will turn our attention to that for a few moments this morning. Hanukkah, probably one of the best symbol or most well-known symbol for it, is the menorah and the lights. This particular menorah has 9 candles on it, the center one used to light the others. Why not 7, you ask? Well, it's believed that 7 candles is only valid to be used inside the tabernacle or temple, and others outside must have a different number. You'll see 7 or 8 or 9. I'm not aware of others, and there are others that are stylized differently than that. But the purpose of this is to remind the Jewish people of what's called the Festival of Dedication, or the Festival of Lights. And in John chapter 10 and verse 22, you might recall that the Bible narrator there has us finding Jesus at the Festival of Dedication. And we won't turn there this morning, but obviously Jesus was there at the temple during that time, and it was a notable time. Many have often connected his sayings about himself being the light of the world with this very feast. And this time of celebration for the Jewish people celebrates the Maccabean victories of 165 and 164 BC, when Judas Maccabeus drove out the Syrians under Antiochus Epiphanes, of whom we will speak. He rebuilt and reconsecrated the altar and dedicated the temple on the day which would have been December 3rd, 2018, back in 165 or 4 BC. So the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah, is a celebration that goes from this year, December 3rd, to the evening of December 10th. So we are right in the middle of the holiday period for our Jewish friends. Now, one of the significant things about this holiday is this, and I quote from an encyclopedia source. It says, after the forces of Antiochus IV had been driven from the temple, the Maccabees discovered that almost all of the ritual olive oil, had been profaned. They found only a single container that was still sealed by the high priest, with enough oil to keep the menorah in the temple lit for a single day. The problem was they needed 8 days in order to make and consecrate new oil for that lamp to continue to burn. And it was supposed to burn continuously, day and night. The miracle, it's claimed, was that oil that was to last for a single day lasted for 8. And so they had enough oil to last them. Now, we don't know for sure if that is legend or truth. I wouldn't put it past God to have done that. The miracle of the one-day supply of oil lasting 8 days is first described in the Talmud, committed to writing about 600 years after the events in the books of Maccabees. Now, we expect a secular source to try to debunk a miracle claim. They always do that. But I don't know. I'm just going to report that to you, and that's what is held in very, very close to the heart of faithful Jews, that God allowed that after the great persecution that the people suffered, and we're going to get into that just in a few moments. So this is a very significant holiday for them. Of course, as I noted, we don't hardly know anything about it or practice it, most of us. But that is the subject matter that became the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 8. That's what God was telling Daniel in chapter 8 would occur, among other things. And so we turn our attention to chapter 8 now, and we look at the first verses, and we see that Daniel sees a second vision, the second relative to the first one in Daniel chapter 7. Now, he had been involved in interpreting visions before in chapter 2, not in chapter 3. Remember Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace. Chapter 4, he interpreted a vision. Chapter 5, with Belshazzar, after these events occurred, some years later, about 10, 12 years later, the handwriting on the wall, he interpreted that. But here he's having now visions himself. God is giving him revelatory information. And so he sees the second vision, and he sees two kingdoms in conflict in chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. And then he sees the second kingdom. Somehow out of that second kingdom comes a great persecutor for the people of Israel. And that's in verses 9 to 14. 15 to 26, the angel Gabriel is told to make Daniel understand the vision. He gives the interpretation of it. And then we see the vision, how it impacts Daniel in chapter 8 at the end in verse number 27. We'll get there in due course. Daniel tells us that the timing, look in verse 1, is the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. We can peg that to 551 BC, 2 years after Daniel 7. But a number of years before chapter 5, as I mentioned, also before chapter 6 and 9. So, when you come to reading Daniel, if you want to read the book in chronological order, read the chapters in this order I've listed here on the slides. These will be available on the church website as well for you in the future if you want to look at them at that time. Now, we read the whole chapter, so we have the benefit of that. But if you were to stop reading at verse 14 with the vision and before the explanation is offered, you would be totally lost. What's the ram? What's the male goat? What's the little horn? How does it relate to chapter 7 and all of that? But if you read on to verses 20 and 21 like we did, you will see that the Bible identifies for us what the ram and the male goat represent. Verse 20, we don't have to be mystified by this. Verse 20, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. Okay? All debate, all doubt is laid to rest. It's very clear. We don't have to look for other meanings. What I'm trying to say with this slide, though, is that the Scripture is self-interpreting. You often see this. Somebody was a well-known author in our circles was writing on Acts chapter 2 and its use of Psalm 132 verse 11. And a long article, helpful article, very good article, but a lot of people get confused about that passage because in that particular place it talks about Jesus being at the right hand of God and associated with the throne of David. So they say, well, the Davidic kingdom is operational. Jesus is ruling from the Davidic throne right now. But they have to read the next verse. And the next verse in Acts says that that quote is used in support of the fact that Jesus is not reigning, that he rose from the dead. And so if you just read your Bible carefully, oftentimes many questions will evaporate because you'll see, oh, it tells me exactly the answer to my question. It tells me what these symbols mean. If I correlate this passage with that, or I know Daniel very well and I correlate it with Revelation, or I read Revelation as a whole, you don't have to be afraid of these books of the Bible as if they're some kind of mysterious thing that only, you know, pastors can understand or only the elite or esoteric person or erudite person can grasp. Not at all. The Bible's meant for us to be able to understand, and it's self-interpreting. The best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. Now, we've seen this. The ram is Medo-Persia. The goat is Greece. But here's the correlation from what we've learned before. If the ram is Medo-Persia, then that's the same as the second kingdom in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Remember, because you have the bear in chapter 7. Remember that bear? What was the configuration of that bear? It was a little lopsided, okay? It had two sides to it. Remember the vision of the head of gold and that whole image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and it had arms and chest of silver. Two parts, the two arms, after the head of gold. You had Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Medo-Persia, and then you moved on from there. You move to the Grecian Empire, and that's what the goat represents. So the ram is like the second kingdom in Daniel 2 and 7. The goat is like the third kingdom in Daniel 2 and 7. And this becomes significant on the next slide here. Here's why. Because I'm sure that there's going to be a lot of confusion over these characters called the little horn. Just because you see little horn in chapter 7 and you see little horn in chapter 8, that doesn't mean that they're the same. And we know that definitively without having to guess or say, well, that was pretty good, you know, Pastor, you really pulled that one out. How did you figure that out? Well, it's very clear. The little horn in chapter 7 comes from the last kingdom, not the second or third. Remember the series of kingdoms? You had the lion and you had the bear, and then you had the leopard that was moving very fast, and then you had this awful looking beast, the fourth one that had 10 horns, remember? And then out of that came one, and that was called a little horn. Well, that was out of the fourth kingdom. The little horn in chapter 8 comes out of which one? 1, 2, 3, or 4? Not 4. 4 doesn't appear in chapter 8. It's only the third. Okay, so we're talking about a different little horn. Now this is going to become more, you know, evident as we unpack it. But the little horn, chapter 8, comes out of the goat, which is the third kingdom. Okay, so what we're saying is that there's four kingdoms. The number three kingdom has a little horn that comes out of it, and the number four kingdom has a little horn that comes out of it. The little horns are entirely different from one another in the sense that they represent different people. So we're trying not to confuse the little horns. The little horn also in chapter 7 comes from 10. 10, and then one comes about out of the three of those 10. The one in chapter 8 comes out of four horns. You say, why are you saying all this? So I can't keep track of 7 and 10 and 4 and 2 and all this sort of stuff. Yes, 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 we can keep track of all those. These are different horns, again, for those two reasons. Now, in terms of fulfillment, the horns are separated by millennia, thousands of years. The one in chapter 8 represents Antiochus IV, who we just spoke about with regard to Hanukkah. The one in chapter 7, we're very careful to identify him last week as who? Last 3 weeks, actually, the Antichrist. So these are two different people. Now, they are distinct. But as it happens, the evil characters in the Bible, whether they're Antiochus Epiphanes or whether they're the Antichrist or many others, they have very similar characteristics. It's kind of like we say with Hades and hell. They're not the same thing because Revelation 20 says Hades is going to be thrown in to hell. Well, they got to be distinct. But they have very similar temperatures. They're very hot places. They're very unpleasant places, but they're not the same places. And these two little horns are not the same places. Okay, so the two little horns are distinct, but they have similar characteristics. And as it turns out, then, Antiochus becomes a type of the Antichrist. That is, he's like a pattern that the Antichrist will follow, only worse. Okay, so the vision itself, chapter 8, verse 2. Daniel evidently saw himself in the vision, and he was in the vision in Susa, or Shushan as he calls it, the royal city. Now this was 250 miles east of where he had been in Babylon. Babylon is in the modern day country of Iraq. Susa, the Medo-Persian capital, was in modern-day southwestern Iran. But they was all together at this time. It wasn't two separate countries. It was under the the leadership of Cyrus the Great as one place, the Medo-Persian, the Persian people. And so he was there in Susa, the citadel, the capital city, and he was by the Ulai River, which today is called the Kerun River, or the Ulais in modern-day southwestern Iran. Excuse me, you can look up that river right on your Google Maps if you want, or other map programs. So, here's the vision. He saw a ram with two lopsided horns. One was bigger than the other. Both were big, but one was, you know, really big. Excuse me. Like the lopsided bear or the two arms of chapter 2. This ram was powerful and it ruled over the entire region. I love these pictures here. Daniel saw these animals, or something like these animals, the ram, glorious in its construction. The divine engineer put him together very well. But then if you look at the male goat, who I remember this picture I found from years ago online, and it sort of looks like he has a single horn coming out between his eyes. I think there's actually two there, but that angle serves our purpose well because this particular animal had a horn, it says, between his two eyes. And I want you to just look at the construction of this animal. Look at the massive musculature of that. What a fitting picture of Alexander the Great and his empire, which took over after this Medo-Persian Empire, and he would have great strength as pictured by that mountain he-goat. The ram had been ascendant to the west, to the north, and to the south, but from the far west, from the perspective of the land of Israel, from the far west, a speedy male goat with a single horn flies over the surface of the ground. It's not that he literally flies, but the vision is expressing is this one moved with extreme speed. This was Blitzkrieg before Blitzkrieg happened. The male goat prevailed for a brief time. His empire did not last all that long, but the large horn of this male goat was broken. Now, the Bible's clear that the goat represents the kingdom and the horn represents the first king of that kingdom, the first leader who we identified before as Alexander the Great. He died a drunk, as we said before, having, he felt, no further worlds to conquer, so his work was done. What tomfoolery. But he drank himself to death, in essence. And then so he died, and four other horns arose in his place. And then out of those four, one of them gave rise to another one, a Seleucid king, who we know as Antiochus. Now there's a whole bunch more there, and you can study it at great length in intertestamental church or intertestamental biblical history, but we have to leave it at that level of detail for now. This little horn arose in verse 8 and 9, and it says that he grew exceedingly toward the south, the east, and toward the glorious land. That's no doubt a mention of the land of Israel. So, the little horn is said to have cast down some of the stars and host of heaven. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that he built a tower to the heavens and threw down the stars, literally. It's a symbolic vision. It refers to him persecuting the people of God. In fact, it says that he will exalt himself as the prince of the people. He's elevating himself to the place of a god. And he's going to stop the sacrifices in the temple, it says, in verses 10 through 14. And in fact, that is what happened. Despite all of this evil behavior, he will prosper. It appears, for a time. Evil often prospers in our world, doesn't it? It doesn't always get punished immediately, although we wish that it would. The stoppage of sacrifices was predicted to last for 2,300 days, verse 14 says. 2,300 days. It's evening mornings there, but it means, you know, days in simple terms. Then the sanctuary would be restored. Now, how did this actually work out in history? Well, Antiochus became king in Syria in 175 BC. So some time has passed from the conquest of Alexander in 330 BC and that relative time period. But Antiochus became king in Syria. And listen to this. 7 years later, because of a rebellion of the Jews, he slaughtered 40,000 Jews in Israel. And it's said that he sent 40,000 more into slavery because of that uprising. He was a king of fierce countenance, very mean, very evil. 2 years later, he enacted pagan sacrifices to Zeus on the altar in Jerusalem and told Jerusalem that now Zeus was their god. He wanted to completely do what's called Hellenize or Greekify, if I could say it that way, Hellenize the people of the area and make them forget their god. No longer did he allow the evening and morning sacrifices of the lambs that were mandated in Exodus chapter 29, once in the morning, once in the evening, every single day. That was stopped. Now, eventually, there was a rebellion began by the Jewish people, by one Mattathias and his sons. Judas Maccabeus was one of those. That name, by the way, Maccabee or Maccabeus, comes from Ha-Maccabi, which means the hammer. He was the hammer. He began by, with Mattathias, it's said, began by killing a Jewish person who was going to follow the Hellenizing or Greekifying program and worship the false gods. And then he followed that up with killing an authority from a Syrian fellow from that regime, and then the whole thing broke out, and there was a huge rebellion against this ruling class. Eventually, Antiochus died, although he did not die in war. And I don't know if I have this later on in the notes, but it's said that he died insane and from a terrible bowel disease. Something like King Herod. Remember Herod when he didn't glorify God and he was eaten by worms and died. God punished him for his arrogance. So the Jews cleansed the temple and restored its worship. And I don't have a bead on exactly when the 2300-day period was, but it does fit in the six and some year period from 170 down to 164 when the temple was restored in its worship. So there's some debate about the timeline. We don't have to get caught up in all of that. But it's truly the case that the scriptures make this prediction centuries before the events actually occurred. Now, the meaning of the vision, starting in verse number 15. We've already dipped into this, of course, a little bit in our desire to understand it systematically. But verse 15 records Daniel's desire to know. He wants to figure out what is going on with this vision, naturally speaking, because it was such a terrible thing that he had seen. What is going on here? But in 16, he encounters an angel who was ultimately directed by God to give the meaning to him. We see there's a little interaction here between angels and then evidently God speaking to Gabriel, making Daniel to understand. Daniel experiences what many people experience and call it angelophobia. That is great fear when he encountered this angel at the banks of the river Ulai. He did not have it in chapter 7 when Gabriel came, the angelic being, we believe, or chapter 9 when certainly Gabriel came to him. I guess Daniel was getting used to it. By chapter 9, he'd had it happen several times. But you see, many people in the Bible are afraid. Zacharias, when he saw an angel in the temple. Mary, when she saw the angel come to him, she was greatly troubled and afraid. But she, what do the angels often say? The first words out of their mouth are, "Do not be afraid." I've come to bring you what? You know, good tidings. The shepherds in the flocks watching over their flocks at night were afraid of the angels, and then the host of angels that came. The soldiers at the tomb of Jesus were shaking from fear and like dead men because the angels had opened up the tomb so others could see in that it was empty. It's just a very common phenomena whenever somebody sees, and as it should be, because it's absolutely abnormal to see a manifestation from heaven of that sort. The angel says that the vision refers to the time of the end, but we know from correlating history and, of course, other scripture with that, that this does not refer to the end of the world, but rather only to the nearer end of the Old Testament age. Okay, how do we know this for sure? Well, one clue is that the little horn, as I said before, arises out of the third kingdom, not the last one. Well, actually, it's not the last one. The fourth one is not the last kingdom, is it? Because that kingdom is smashed, and another kingdom comes in its place, the kingdom of Christ. That's what happens at the far end of history. Here, we're dealing with the kingdom that arises out of kingdom number three, and before the fourth one comes on the scene. Therefore, we're not speaking about the very end of time, but it must be speaking about the end of the Old Testament or Jewish era, if you will, in world history. So we've seen already the identification of the kingdoms. The angel blurts out, you know, here it is directly, Daniel. No need to wonder. Medo-Persia and Greece. First king, we know his name is Alexander. And so this is all meant to clarify, not to confuse. When Alexander died, we mentioned there were four kingdoms that arose in his place. We saw these names all before: Antigonus, Ptolemy Soter, Cassander, and Lysimachus, who reigned in those areas that we've listed there. The little horn comes out of them, one of them, and he has the following characteristics. He's fierce, verses 23 and 24 and 25. He's sinister in his schemes. He has mighty power. He will destroy. He will prosper. He will thrive. He will destroy the mighty and also the holy people. He will have cunning, deceit. He will exalt himself in his heart. He will destroy many in their prosperity and even rise against the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human means. All of this matches perfectly the history of Antiochus IV, the Syrian ruler of the Seleucid Empire for those 11 years or 12 years that we list there. He's broken without human means. We mentioned already he's mad, and he died of an awful bowel disease, it is said. Now, as far as interpretive approach here, I do not believe that this prophecy has two fulfillments. Okay? Many times Bible scholars, especially in our general circle, will suggest that if you look at a prophecy and it seems to fit, you know, a historical event, and it seems to fit a far future event, that it must be a prophecy of both simultaneously. That's called double fulfillment or double reference. I have come to reject that hermeneutical doctrine, if you will, that hermeneutical approach. In this case in particular, because the two little horns are two separate things altogether. They're not, one is not talking about the other, and the second is not talking about the first. They're two different things. We take them as different. We've proven that from the text. And so we just leave it like that. But, you know, you might look at it and say, well, it's a little horn, it's a little horn. He's a bad guy, he's a bad guy. Oh, they must be talking about the same thing. Not so, all right? Now, there are many, many prophecies in the Bible that people have applied this idea of double fulfillment or double reference to, and it's kind of an easy way to address it because, well, that's similar and that's similar, so we'll just put it all into the same heading. But it's a little too pat. It's a little too easy. You have to deal with the text and make, you know, an informed decision. What does this text mean? It means one thing. I was speaking to the Sunday school class, young people today, about that. You can't say a sentence that has, you know, words in it and have it mean two different things at the very same time in the very same context. It means one thing. That's what we call the univocal nature of language. That's the opposite of the equivocal use of language, which we recognize. People do that. In good fun, we do it whenever we say a pun. Sometimes a joke that's a play on words. But that joke has to rely upon the literal meaning of the word in the first place in order to make it funny. But when you speak equivocally, like very vague, and people are like, what does he mean by that? That's not a good way of communicating. It's certainly not communicating clearly. The Bible is not an equivocal book. It is a univocal book. It speaks with one voice. It has one meaning and one context. A word cannot mean two different things or five different things in one context. And here, Little Horn refers to Antiochus, and in chapter 7 it refers to an entirely different person at a different time in world history. Okay, so there's not a near and far fulfillment here. This one would have what I call a near fulfillment within the next hundreds of years, and Daniel 7 has a far fulfillment to Daniel, thousands of years, to us even yet future. Okay, look at verse 26 then with me. The vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. And he says, the angel says, therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. What does it mean to seal up vision and prophecy? Well, it doesn't mean to hide it. God is not in the business of hiding his revelation. He's actually in the business of publishing it, of proclaiming it, of preaching it, of having his ministers share it with other people. So to seal it means to preserve it. It has to be preserved for the people of future generations to be profited by. It's like when God told Habakkuk to do the same thing. You make sure to seal the prophecy that he may run who reads it. In other words, when the person reads it and understands what's happening. Now, for Habakkuk, that was a near-term prophecy. You know, God, why are you going to use the Chaldean people to punish the nation of Israel? Well, when the later readers would read Habakkuk, they would understand when the Chaldeans are marching, it's time to get out of Dodge, because you don't want to be there when they show up. So let him run who reads it. Well, take instruction from this passage. It's like what the Lord said about the tribulation period in Mark chapter, I think it's 14, where he says around verse 15 or so regarding the passage of Daniel, he says, let the reader understand. When you see this stuff start to unfold, flee to the mountains. Don't stay here, because when that Antichrist abomination of desolation comes, there's undoubtedly going to be bloodshed. And it's going to be awful. So these events were sealed, were written down, were written for the instruction of those Jews who would come after them. Okay, clearly this is written before the events of the time. So how did Daniel respond? Well, in verse 27 it says, I fainted and was sick for days. He didn't have a virus. He didn't have a bacteria. He didn't have cancer. He had an adverse reaction to bad news that was prophesied to him and explained to him by the angel. No wonder. He had seen a vision of great devastation that had come upon his Jewish people. I trust that you are moved in your gut by events of this sort. Have you ever been to a Holocaust museum? How many? How many of you have been to a Holocaust museum? You all need to go to one. Go to the one in Washington, D.C. There's one not far from... Where's the one here? Southfield, Farmington Hills. I have not been to that one. The one in Washington, D.C. is moving. Obviously the pinnacle of those type of museums is Yad Vashem in Jerusalem. I went there in 1996. Very moving. You've seen documentaries about Auschwitz and all those places and the awful things that were done to the Jewish people. But it's not just the Jewish people either. It was the gypsies. It was the bloodlands. It was the people that, in that case, caught between Russia and Germany on that Eastern Front. Millions and millions of people. It's the Armenian genocide. It's the Cambodian genocide. It's all these things of great humanitarian tragedies ought to move us and make us sick. You ever get sick when you think about the Holocaust of abortion in the world, in our own country? That 550 million of your tax dollars every year now go to Planned Parenthood? Have mercy. In wrath, all we can say is to God, in wrath, remember mercy. Because this wrath is going to come. It can't help it. The blood of the innocents cries out. Does that make you sick? Or do you just kind of float along in life and say, that's not my, that doesn't concern me. I wouldn't do it, but they can do it. All they want to do it. Please. You think about the future tribulation that's predicted in Scripture? Look, forget about all the arguments among the Christians, the stupid arguments. You know, we're gonna be there, we're not gonna be there, and all this sort of stuff. Do you ever stop and think, get down on your knees and pray for those people that are gonna be there? That are gonna suffer, that won't be able to eat, won't be able to buy and sell? Yet, with all of that, we have to carry on with the business that God has called us to do. And so it says, afterward I arose and went about the king's business. You can't let these things stop you. You got to keep moving on. You can't just crawl into a little hole and hermit yourself away or worry that some disaster is going to come. Remember the Y2K thing? You know, we're all going to die. When that second hand gets to midnight, you know, everything's going to blow up. No, time is just going to go on like it did at the year 1000 and the year 0 and the year negative 1000. Just the same. It's no big deal. Carry on. And, you know, all the computer programmers that forgot to use 4 digits instead of 2, you know, should have thought ahead a little bit better. Had to fix all that. But don't get upset about those things in that way where you just go crazy about it. But it should. These things should have an impact on us. Yet we have to carry on with the business that God has called us to do. And part of that business is to ameliorate that future suffering. How? By getting people saved. So they're rescued from all of that. Well, Daniel is concerned because no one understood it. Well, obviously not no one. Gabriel understood it, right? But listen, we share in the blessed place because we have the entire Scripture at our fingertips and the benefit of history. That we understand, get this, better than Daniel did. If you followed what we've said today, you understand better, connecting with all the rest of Scripture, this prophecy than what Daniel did. Look, all this was future to him. It was all obscure, dark. What does this mean? Some of this we can look back on. Some of it we're still looking forward to. But we understand it. We can understand it. We ought to understand it. Now, as we close, 2 more thoughts. The book of Daniel is not about Daniel. It's about God. Now, Daniel, of course, you can't miss him. He's the main character. But it's about God's plan for world history. God is in complete control. Despite all of the bad things that are happening or that are forecasted to happen. Look, I see bad things on our future horizon, even in the United States, in the West generally. You see, even today, you know, in the West, riots like you wouldn't believe. Laws being passed against speaking out about homosexuality and, you know, anti-free speech laws and all kinds of things, anti-Christian things, really, explicitly. Bad things are on the horizon, but God is still in complete control. Humans sure have made a mess of things, but The nations of the world are going to suffer, and I'm afraid to say this, I hate to say it, but particularly our Jewish friends are going to be at the center of that. Of course, all of God's people, whether they're associated with Him historically, the Jews, or presently with Christ, but it's not going to be a good thing. So we need to pray for our Jewish friends who have suffered as a nation exceedingly. The persecution of chapter 7 is yet to come, even as the persecution of chapter 8 has already passed. And we need to plan to remain faithful no matter what persecutions come our way. You need to determine in your heart, like Daniel did in chapter 1, not to be defiled with this world. No matter what persecutions may come, no matter if you're hauled off to a foreign country, as unlikely as you might think that is, and know that unbelievers can be like Antiochus, fierce, scheming, sinister, evil, cold-blooded sometimes. But are you going to give in when the government demands that you worship Zeus? Never. Don't do it. Amen. Worship Christ. Let's pray. Father, we close with just a prayer that You would help us to be faithful. And Lord, we thank You for this text in Daniel 8 and how You have exposed it to us today, giving us the opportunity to understand things that even Daniel had trouble understanding. Help us to be found faithful, even as we acknowledge that You are the ruler of the universe and there is nothing that is outside of Your control, not one little thing. Help us, Lord, to remember that we are Your people and not, we don't belong to the world. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.